When we think about what we do, no matter what it is, no matter what aspect of life we're talking about, work, family, friends, fun, working at home, whatever it is, it's always important to understand the fine details of what we're doing, why we're doing it. Our family just finished up one Thursday ago, we finished up our final 5K of the summer. Indianapolis, they do a series, they call it the 317 races. And so my entire family has ran them all summer. And at one point during our training of getting the kids ready and going through it, Lizzie and I realized we had left out some valuable details that we really needed to go through. We didn't go over some fundamental basics of what it means to run, what that impact has and what it does. And what we noticed, Joel started getting some blisters on his feet, and then we found out he was having bruises because he was tying his shoelaces too tight. A couple of the other boys, their forms were off, and so I realized we had dropped some of the fundamental basics of why we have to focus on what we do. So I went through everything. I taught them how to put their socks on and make sure they're lined up perfectly, make sure their sock comes up and covers their whole ankle. That way the shoe's not rubbing anywhere. I talked about form and strides. I took it all for granted. I've been running for 30 plus years, and my thought was, okay guys, let's just go run, we'll get in shape and do this. And I didn't even think about it, that they don't understand some of those simple reasons of why we do things and why we take such good care of our feet. And so they needed to understand the background of why we did those things and how that would impact our running going forward. Of all the spiritual tools that we have that we've been given in the Bible, I would imagine fasting is probably the most neglected one. There's nothing exciting about it. There's nothing pleasant about it. But for obvious reasons, we see that fasting becomes a challenge. Now, when we talk about prayer, Bible study, and meditation, all of those things can be done fairly simply. You know, we do those in a morning or we afternoon and the evening. We have a schedule for how we do those. But we can do them, and then we go back about our day with very little impact other than devoting our time and our energy into that. But we get to go about our business. Things go on as normal. When we think about fasting, fasting's a little different because today it is a set time frame for us. But when we do it on our own, when we decide just to fast by ourselves, it is a set time frame of what we think, what we want to do, this time that we've set aside for God. Atonement's the only one we're given a sunset to sunset, this 24-hour period guideline of what God gives us parameters for his holy day. And sometimes that seems like it goes on forever, doesn't it? Especially when you get down the last couple of hours and you're starting to watch the clock, like, okay, we got a couple more minutes, then I can get that water. That's always my big thing, just a little bit of water. But when we really think about what it means to fast, by design, it's unnatural. Look at all of God's design, and when we think about fasting, it's just physically unnatural for our bodies, for who we are. It goes against everything that our body says it needs and desires. It sustains us. It gives us life. It gives us energy. Every little bit of food and water, it provides the nutrients that our body needs to have life, to carry on and do the things that we need to survive. Fasting's not delightful. There's not much sugarcoating I can say about it. It's generally not a pleasant feeling. People don't look forward to this day. I know a lot of the speakers try to get out of it. I had one speaker, I put him on. He goes, actually, you know, he goes, because I'm diabetic, the Day of Atonement's really hard for me to speak. Do you think I could switch? I'm like, absolutely. The physical nature of who we are isn't compatible with fasting. So much to the point that we know if we go just a couple of days without water, we no longer exist. The life in our bodies would be extinguished. And fasting can be painful. It makes us weak. It makes us tired. It makes us grumpy. That might just be the ones that don't get their coffee. But it has a big impact physically on us. But there's a very spiritual reason of why God asks this of us, why he requires it of us. Not so that it's just unnatural that it puts us outside of our comfort zone, but there's a reason that fasting has a spiritual connection to God and what it does with us. So I want to take some time today. I want to talk about what fasting is, and I want to look at some very good examples of other times outside of the Day of Atonement when we find people fasted and the reasons behind those things. I think it'll change our viewpoint a little bit of how important it is, because the world sees fasting on a very different scale. A lot of people use fasting now for dietary reasons or for health reasons. People use it to lose weight, but also scientists have found there's a lot of health benefits to fasting periodically. And so today I'm going to stick solely with that spiritual side. I'm not even going to talk about the physical things. What we end up finding is oftentimes God uses it hand in hand, that the commandments that he gives us actually has very good positive health benefits for us, but it never negates the spiritual side. The spiritual side is always number one. And so when we look at the Old Testament, the word for fasting, it's tsoom, T-S-O-O-M. And actually, it means to cover your mouth. And so as they've discovered this and understood what it means now, it was an object in order to not let anything go into your mouth. And likewise, the New Testament, it means to abstain from food and drink as a religious exercise. And so we see the same exact meaning between the two. It essentially, in the Greek and the Hebrew, it means to abstain from food for some period of time, some length of time. And so we know that for the Day of Atonement, God has given us that time frame. He's given us the amount that we're supposed to go without. But there's other times throughout the year that we're supposed to continue with this fasting. Use this as part of our regular usage of drawing close to God. I want to start out, if you would turn with me, over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. I want to start out here in Matthew 9. You know, God has set expectations for us, and we find many examples throughout the Bible, many of God's followers, as well as Christ himself, either fasted or talked about fasting on days that were not the Day of Atonement. So outside of his holy day. And so if we look at this here, what we find is Christ is actually asked point blank. He's put on the spot and questioned about fasting. So this is Matthew chapter 9. If you look at verse 14. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So what we're seeing here is, all long term, we're going to see the impact of fasting is drawing close to God. It's a spiritual connection. It's a closeness, a oneness with our Father. It's a way that we draw near to him. And so the disciples here were day in and day out with Jesus Christ. They walked with him. They talked with him. They learned from him. They ate with him. They were all always together. And we know from John chapter 17 where he talks, he goes, "The Father and I are one. Christ and the Father are one." Not one is the same person, not the same literal being, but we know that it was in purpose, in mind, in focus. They have the same goals. They have the same desires. They're building a family. And this process that we're going through, this drawing near to God. And so when he's explaining this, when he's talking to them about why they aren't fasting, he's going, they're at one with us right now. He goes, they're with me, and I'm with the Father. And so they're getting everything they need. They don't need to do that at this point in time. He goes, I'm right here with them. He goes, the Father and I are one. We have the same motivations and the same intentions. And he goes, while I'm here, they don't need to do this. But he's very clear. He goes, they will need to do this. He goes, before long, I won't be here. And so this sets a tone and an understanding that fasting has a very big impact when we're talking about being close to God, being in a close relationship with God. And they're talking right here. This is John the Baptizer, when the people that John was baptizing, and he goes, the Pharisees, they go, we're all fasting often, a lot of times, because we don't see why, what's going on. If you look at John Gill's commentary, he states that it was a regular practice that they fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays fairly regularly. So this wasn't uncommon. This wasn't something new or something obscure. They're going, we see us fasting all, you see us all the time doing this. So this was a regular part of who they were. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm 100% certain that I have never in my life fasted twice in a week. And for the majority of my life, I have probably never fasted more than once a year. It isn't until recently that I have understood this to another level. And so I that's why I started off saying I think fasting is probably the most neglected part of it, because it's not enjoyable. It's not fun. It doesn't make us happy or feel good. But for them, in that society, in that culture, for their livelihood, their lifestyle, they had a lot of reasons to fast for. If we think about what they went through with diseases and famines, wars, sieges, flooding, they were dealing with a lot of disasters. And we can look around and we go, yep, we still deal with a lot of those things. We've been protected from a lot of those at the same time, but their livelihood was impacted firsthand with many of these situations. They would go as far as asking through this fasting, they would ask for good prayer or good dreams. Then they'd ask for interpretations of those dreams so they could understand. They would fast to avoid bad dreams. Fasting was a big part of their life. And for them, there was no shortage of things to ask for, to fast for. And so Christ made this clear statement at this point that he would no longer be there, and then his disciples would do these same things. That they would, this would be a necessary part of their spirituality, of their relationship with God. So we see that this clearly isn't the Day of Atonement. This isn't God's holy day that he says this is the expectation, because Christ would have done it. They would have all been doing it at that point. They would have all been fasting. And so I want to look at why fasting is such a wonderful tool and why it needs to be used outside of it. You may be thinking, wonderful? I don't know if I would use that word. But I think after you see the examples, when we see the stories in the Bible, I know our stomachs are growling and they're groaning, and you look to the person next to you hoping that they didn't hear what your stomach just did. But there's a big reason of why we do this, and it does become wonderful. When we see the impact that it has on us spiritually, it really is a wonderful thing. And so I want to look at some of these stories. And if you would, flip over just a couple of chapters to chapter 17. This is Matthew chapter 17. If you look at verse 14. Yeah, I've used the analogy in the past when doing sermons on prayer that I've told you I don't think any amount of praying, no matter what you do, God's going to let you win the lottery. That $700 million, it's just not going to become ours. It's not a part of who we're going to be. It isn't aligning us with God's plan and helping us out to win the lottery. And I honestly don't think that prayer and fasting together is going to change that. I don't think if you do those two together and still ask to win the lottery that he's going to allow that to happen, because he's got a purpose for what he's doing. And so here in Matthew chapter 17, we find a story of a young boy who the disciples aren't able to restore his health. There's something that takes place that they're not able to heal him. And so this is what we find. If you look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" As a father, I understand this feeling, right? We don't ever want to see our children suffer. These things that he's talking about are life-altering, or putting his son's life in jeopardy, falling into a fire and falling into the water. You're talking about extinguishing his physical life. And I could imagine how tormented this own father was inside of himself of thinking about how much his son was suffering. And he goes, "But they could not cure him." He goes, "I brought them to the people I thought they could change this." There's an interesting point I want to kind of slide into real quick. And it's this word here, it's epileptic, that they use. And it says, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. Now, the New King James uses epileptic, so we know that epilepsy. But if you go back, if anybody's using the King James version of that, the word that the King James uses is lunatic. Lunatic carries a whole nother idea for us in this society. It usually refers to somebody who has lost control of their mental capacity, lost control of their mind, their mental stability. Oftentimes with insanity, we talk about somebody who is a lunatic, someone who has become crazy, and they need help. So this is the word in the King James Version that is used, is lunatic. What do we think about when we hear Luna or lunar? We go to the moon, right? We go to the moon. So the moon, the Greek word means to be moonstruck. Moonstruck. So what does that mean exactly? Why does this have any relevance? Well, we think about how big of an impact the moon cycle has on our planet. It controls how our planet wobbles on its axis, keeps it from wobbling too far. It leads to a relatively stable climate. It causes tides. And they're starting to think that it even impacts humans' heart rate and blood pressure. So for a long time, scientists have thought there is some sort of impact affected by the moon and the cycles that it goes through. But oftentimes, it ends up they believe it's just been a big myth. But the more studies they've been able to do and more recent times, they're finding that it's not so much of a myth as it is scientific data. There was an article in 2018 from cureepilepsy.org. They pulled a study from another journal, and it was a study of more than 1,000 people, and they published this in the Lancet Neurology Journal. What they found was the results of the study seemed to show that the moon phases affected how many episodes an epileptic person would have based on what phase of the moon was in. And that was, so it's not just a couple people that they checked. This is a pretty solid statistic and research as to how big this really does. And so this boy, they understood at that time this impact had something to do with the lunar cycles. And they used that word moonstruck. Moonstruck. So let's continue on with this story, verse 17, and see what happens here. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithful and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured for that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then verse 21, it says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So this boy wasn't just an epileptic. We understand that he clearly had a demon involvement in this. That was causing maybe some of these episodes or all of these episodes. But what Christ shows us is that these two things work to answer this. He goes, without prayer and fasting, this demon can't be impacted. And they missed that. And the disciples did this multiple times when they didn't understand things. They'd go to him privately if they didn't understand a parable that he said, because they didn't want to be called out and say, "Oh, we're going to ask this question, let everybody else know." Right? They did this thing privately. They go, "Hey, why couldn't we do this? Well, we don't understand this." And so this combination is special with prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting are going hand in hand, and it does something extremely powerful together, more than what the apostles could just do by themselves. And they didn't understand this at this point. Fasting for humility, fasting for direction, that's what God wants from us. That's where he's bringing us. That's the whole point of fasting. It is this humility of saying we are in subjection to God, that we need to draw closer to God, that we have a reliance on God. Our body physically doesn't exist without the physical things, these things that God provides. And so I want to look at some acceptable fasts that God gives us today. And start out by going to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, if you look at verse 15. What we're going to find here, at this point, the the Jews had already been taken into captivity by Babylon, and then Babylon had been defeated by Persia, and Persia decided that it was okay to send them back. They ruled very different from Babylon, and they allowed the Jews to go back, and so they began to go back. Ezra ended up being part of the second group. He led the second group back. And this is what we find in chapter 8 and verse 15. He says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi." I found none of the sons of Levi there. So this becomes a problem because they were going back to start rebuilding the temple again, start working on this foundation of their faith and their religion. But they didn't have any Levites for the priesthood. They go, we're missing a whole group of people. So over the next five verses, they end up going out searching for these people to see if there's any still alive, if they can get any back. And thankfully, with the way that the Persians handled everything, they were able to find 38 Levites and bring them back to Ezra. So pick it up in verse 21 now. Verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoke to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon us, upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayers." He protected them. He goes, "I'm embarrassed that we are having to use a physical army to protect ourselves." He goes, "We keep making these big claims that we have an awesome God who's on our side, who protects us, who provides for us." He goes, "And then we did this. We did this physical thing." He said, "So we fasted. We entreated our God." They humbled themselves. They humbled themselves. It's fasting and prayer. We see it going hand in hand. These big situations, these big times that impact our lives. And notice it was appropriate for Ezra as the leader at that time to call for this fast. He called for a group fast, for prayer and fasting. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation. I know from the podium that there's been times where pastors in the past, all of a sudden some type of health situation came up and they stopped. They go, "You know what? Let's pray right now for this. Let's pray for this person right now." I imagine many of you have experienced that because it has such a big impact. Now, we couldn't just start fasting there at the same time, but there may be points where the home office says, "Hey, let's have a day of fasting. We're trying to find some direction for what we want. The Beyond Today program hasn't been working." That's just hypothetical. It has been working. We see results from that all the time. But there may be something that they're doing that they go, we need a little bit more inspiration. We want direction from God. And they go, "Hey, let's set aside this time for prayer and fasting." That would be acceptable. That's not something uncommon. And so how does fasting humble us? When you think about it, all we do is feel miserable, right? We have a headache. We don't want to talk to anybody. We just want to sit and wait for the time to tick by, and then we can start eating again, and we can feel better. That's kind of the whole point of it. It shows us how physically inept we are without physical sustenance. Without the things that provide us life physically, he goes, "I'm the one that gives you this spiritually. And if you're close enough with me spiritually, I can give you these things physically too. I can make this change your life." No matter how weak or puny or tired, drained we feel by fasting, he goes, "This is a good thing. This is a positive thing." And it doesn't matter how athletic you are, how fit you are, how much food or water that you consume ahead of time. No matter how good we are when we're at our best, it doesn't take very long for us to realize how vulnerable we are, how fragile we really are without the physical sustenance, without the physical food and drinks. And so he wants us to choose this, voluntarily choose to put ourselves in this situation. We make this choice to give up some of these things that, to put us in this miserable state. Not to create pain and agony and hurt. There's a drawing in that happens. There's a closeness that we have. He wants to see us to willingly put ourselves into this situation. And God will never force it on us, just like he doesn't force anything on us. He never forces us. He always gives us options. He gives us choices. Now you can think about somebody who's imprisoned, you know, not our prisons here in the United States. Generally, people get 3 meals a day, and they're pretty comfortable. You think about some of the other countries, some of the other nations that aren't as kind to their prisoners. Withholding food would be a real easy one for them to do. The nutrition that they needed, their standards are usually inferior. And so I know a lot of people go through that torment. That is, they're having that placed on them. They no longer have a choice over it. They're being forced to go through this fast. God doesn't take that approach. God never handles us that way. He treats us in a very different way. He goes, this is an option that you have. This is a tool that you can use that'll be extremely beneficial for you. He goes, so this is what I want from you. And so fasting shows us how temporary this life really is. The temporariness of this life and how quickly it can end. Like I said earlier, it's just a couple of days. 3 days without water. It's all it takes. It's all it takes. It helps us to really understand what is happening after death, where God is taking us. Because he isn't always more concerned about our physical well-being than our spiritual well-being. Because as long as our spiritual well-being is solidified and in the right spot, nothing else matters. And that's the reality that we come to, is that death holds no power over us, because if we have a good relationship with God, we know he can bring us back to life at any point. We see multiple examples biblically, and we have the promises that he's going to do it on a major scale in the future. God is going to revive all of humanity that has died. He's going to bring them back to life. And he goes, it doesn't matter what they went through or why they died. He goes, I will heal everything. I will cure everything, and I will bring them back to life. And so this thought of us needing this food and needing this water and this desire to have it, yes, from a physical sense we do, but the spiritual dominates that, or at least it should dominate that. You can write down Luke 12:32. I'm just going to quote it for you. Luke 12:32, it says, do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's his joy. That's his goal, is that all of humanity will accept his invitation. That'll accept this relationship that he's wanting to. And no matter how massive of amount of discomfort not eating brings us, there's a massive amount of comfort in his promises. His plan trumps anything. He's excited to welcome us into his family. He wants us there. He wants us there. He doesn't dangle it over people and say, oh, these people get in, but you don't. Ha ha ha. Look how exciting this is for them. He welcomes all of humanity. He says, I want every single human being to accept this, to join this family. He's doing everything he can to save them. He's going to give them every opportunity that he can. But it takes the right frame of mind. And sometimes that includes fasting, putting ourselves into a humble state. If you flip back to Acts chapter 9, verse 8 with me. Acts chapter 9 and verse 8. You know, Saul is still breathing threats and murders against God's people. But he has a big change right here. God changes his path. You know, he's thrown to the ground with blindness, and all of a sudden his world is flipped upside down. His whole existence is morphed. He thought he was doing good God's work by persecuting Christians. He thought he was helping God and doing the right thing, and God puts the brakes on really quick and goes, hang on a second. You don't know what you're doing here. Everything he thought he knew about God was wrong. All that zeal that he had poured into his work, God goes, I need you to shift. I need you to reframe this. And so God forced him to think about this. He had to sit there and ponder, what in the world is going on, right? He all of a sudden he's blind. He has to get helped. because he can no longer see. And he's going, how could I be so far off base? How could I not get this? How could I be so wrong? He goes, I was passionate. I gave it everything. He goes, how am I persecuting Jesus Christ? So he was really confused at this point. So look at verse 8. This is Acts chapter 9. If you look at verse 8. It says, then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he opened up his eyes after the bright light. He was expecting to be able to see some people, and he could see nothing. He was blinded. And so he begins this fast. They had to walk him by the hand. Could you imagine being able to see, then all of a sudden it gone in an instant? You know, the people who have lived that way or they grow up that way, they've learned how to work it. They've learned and they've adapted. They know that people, we actually start to hear better, and sometimes they can smell better because our other senses take over and kind of accommodate for the ones that we're missing. So could you imagine what's going through his mind? What he's feeling? He just got called out by God. He got called out by God. He's probably thinking, am I ever going to see again? Will I ever be able to see again? And he fasts 3 days. He was trying to humble himself. He understood now. God made it very clear that something was not right. What he was doing was completely wrong. And so he was humbling himself going, I need some help. I need you to reframe that. I need you to guide me. I need to figure out who God really is. Because he didn't understand. So he was submitting himself under God. Under God's care, into his authority and going, show me what you want. Show me what I'm missing. Clear things up. He says, clearly I'm not aligned with you. Fix this. He goes, I'm willing and able. I'm ready. You just got to let me know. And then if you drop down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So at the end of this 3 days of fasting, this disciple Ananias lays his hands on him and he's healed. He gets baptized, and immediately he goes to the synagogue and starts preaching. Right? It's still the same Paul. He's still on fire. But now he's got the right direction. He's got the right understanding. Goes, all right, I see. You've seen, help me see. And sometimes that's what we have to do. Help me see what I don't see. Help me understand what I don't understand. And we have to put ourselves into a vulnerable spot because it's hard. We don't like to do that. But our eyesight's very different from God's eyesight. And we need fasting as a tool to do that, to put ourselves in that spot. And it's an amazing moment for Paul. It's an amazing moment for him. So we have to think about fasting in our life. We see what it did in his life. We see where it took him. He was desperately searching for something. He knew the dedication that he had. We read how dedicated he was, but he was misguided. He was misdirected. And God helped him to see that. And with his humility, with his willingness to pray and fast and be submissive, he goes, I can work with that. God goes, I can work with this. He goes, let me help you. And so when God gave him direction and understanding, he went full force. He went full force, straight into it, went to those synagogues and starts preaching about Jesus Christ. He knew what he was supposed to do then. If you flip over just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 13, there's another example here. Acts chapter 13, if you look at verses 2 and 3, It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It was through prayer and fasting. They fasted. This is a big part of what we continue to see. These Christians were worshiping. They were preaching, teaching, praying. And they noticed they needed to add fasting into it. It was an element of what they were supposed to do to have this relationship with God, a true relationship with God. And through this, they recognized that they were to dedicate Barnabas and Saul to the work of God. They had a mission. They had a goal. And you can go over one more chapter, chapter 14. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 23, so they've been traveling through the whole region of Galatia. It's a couple pages, even though it's one chapter. Chapter 14, if you look at verse 23, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They prayed and fasted together. This is a duo. You talk about the ultimate duos of all time. Prayer and fasting is that powerful connection. They go together. These two tools are used to help our thinking, to help us to align ourselves, to be better aligned with our Father, to see what He's doing with us, where He's taken. We see it that they're choosing the church's direction. They're choosing the church leaders. God honored this fasting combined with this prayer, and He answered these prayers. He answered these calls. He chose these leaders for them. He sent them out on missions. As they sought God's will, you know, we seek God all the time. We should be seeking God all the time. As they looked for Him, they looked for His will. They did it through this prayer and fasting. You know, we deal with many different difficulties in our life, many different challenges and trials. Some may be health limitations. Some may be monetary. Some's emotional and chemical. We all deal with different things. We all have to deal with these things. Do we ever see fasting involved with this? Right? I told you, God's not going to give us $700 million. It doesn't fit in His plan. But when it comes to us, we are called a temple. We ourselves are called a temple. We house the Holy Spirit. Through the baptismal process, God says, I will put my Holy Spirit inside of you. And so God cares for us. He cares for what happens to us. He does care what happens to us physically. So there's a story. If you go to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We start out here in verse 3. So at this point, the Jews had been placed into Haman's hands, and he had all intentions, all rights to kill all the Jews. He was going to destroy them all. And so here in Esther chapter 4, if you look at verse 3, it says, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, so this is where he put them into Haman's hands, it says, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they were heartbroken. They knew what was happening. Haman sent out this decree that all the Jews were going to destroy every single one of them. There was a specific day that it was going to happen. He goes, this is your outcome. And so they begin fasting, weeping, and wailing. They were just heartbroken. As word spreads throughout the land of what their fate is, they turn to God. They turn to God. We aren't given a ton of information here, but we could only imagine what's going through their minds. We don't really need any more information than all of a sudden they're given a death sentence. They're given a death sentence. There was no wiggle room. Haman had full authority to do this. He manipulated and he connived his way into having this power. And they're completely distraught. They're broken at this point. They're seeing the end of their physical life. They're watching, right? We're watching the clock to end our fast so that we can eat and drink again. They were watching the days go by until they were going to not live anymore. They were going to be killed. And so they turn to the one person that could save them. They begin fasting. They cry out to the Almighty for their deliverance, to ask for his help. They voluntarily chose, again, not the Day of Atonement, but they chose to go without food and water to show God as a sign of where they wanted to be, what the relationship was that they had, how important that was, that connection. They put their lives in his hands. They go, you're the one that has to take over now. They go, there's nothing we can do. We're not going to pick up and fight. It's not going to do any good. They fasted. Drop down to verse 11. Esther 4:11, it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So this is Esther responding. She's being told to, hey, go plead for our lives to the king. She goes, you know nobody can go to the king unless he says that he invites us in. He goes, that's automatic death. That's a death sentence. And she goes, I haven't even seen him for 30 days. I don't know where I stand. He may not even like me anymore. It's been a month. I don't know where I stand at this point. So death was likely for her if she crossed that line. If she walked into the court, she can't just waltz in there and be like, hey, this is what's going on. I need you to fix this for me. Everything wasn't good. And Mordecai responds. If you look at verse 13, it says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, in the king's palace any more than any of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdoms for such a time as this? So he's going, this might be the whole reason you're there. And don't think that just because you live in the castle that you are protected. He says, you're going to die too. In verse 16, she responds. This is where her mind is. She says, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She goes, before I go, she said, I need everybody to do something. She said, we all need to be on the same page. She goes, tell them to fast 3 days. We will all fast. She said, we're putting ourselves in God's hands. There was an amazing amount of faith that she presented here. It wasn't to force God. It didn't matter whether all the Jews had full bellies or empty bellies. They were going to die. Right? The fasting didn't change anything physically, but spiritually, it put them in a whole nother realm. It aligned them with God. They banded together, every single one of them, for her life, on her life's behalf, that she could actually present herself, her case to the king. She could explain what was going on. And they didn't create an uprising. They didn't revolt. But they went to the true source of salvation. They went to the Almighty. But she's very specific. She says, tell them not to eat for 3 days. No food, no water. She was full fast. 3 days, day and night. She said, I want God to understand our sincerity. And she says, if I die, I'm in God's hands. She was at that point, we've done everything we can. It doesn't matter. God intervenes. Do we have a remedy for sin? Do we have a remedy for when our lives don't align with the expectations of God? We do. It takes something from us, but He's given us an opportunity. Our response should be fasting, prayer, humility, repentance, and change. He goes, you can get back into a good relationship with me. He doesn't withhold that from us. I'm right here. At any time in your life, if you're ready to fix this relationship, He goes, I'm ready. I want this to be good. He wants it to be good. It doesn't matter if we've turned away from Him for 1 hour or 50 years. As soon as you're ready to repent and come back into this relationship, I'm right here. He goes, I love you. I love you. Head over to Joel chapter 2 with me. Joel chapter 2. The early part of this chapter is detailing the coming day of the Lord. And I imagine you will hear either snippets of this or this whole section at the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is heavily involved with that time frame. But I'm going to break into this here in verse 11. This is Joel chapter 2. So in verse 11, he says, and this is at the very end of this whole section of him talking about some of these things that are going to take place. It says, the Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His sword, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And he says, who can endure it? He says, who will even survive all of this? Who will even survive this? And then if you look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, now therefore. So he's responding to the who's going to survive? Who can still be alive? So it's in response to this, who can endure? Says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. This Hebrew word here for turn means to return, to turn back to Him. It denotes going in a completely different direction than we're going. Going back to God. So we can either go away from God or we can go towards God. And they're not even close to the same direction. The world's heading one way. God is going, I'm over here. We have to turn a completely different direction. It's living a completely different life. Realizing that this isn't positive and going somewhere different. He says, turn back to me. Turn to me with all your heart. He says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So just a quick note, this tearing of the garment isn't a bad thing. It wasn't wrong. It was an outward sign of how they were feeling internally. You know, we have an example of Paul and Barnabas doing it in Acts 14:14. It's not a sinful act just to tear everything off, to shred what they had. It was more of an outward sign, but it was supposed to show what was actually happening in the heart, what was taking place internally. When we realize we're off course from God, that we've deviated, that was a sign of saying, I'm recognizing that something's not right. And sometimes it was somebody forced something on them, but also it could be when we do it ourselves. We make these own choices. And if it was just the outward clothing that was torn and nothing else, then it meant nothing. There was no purpose, there was no intent, there was no meaning behind any of it. And when we think about them, for them, clothes weren't relatively cheap. Suits and dresses aren't relatively cheap either. Right? Most of our clothing is pretty standard. You can get what you want. But the nicer things, silk, furs, the fancy stuff that we have, even our suits and even the dresses, if we were to tear this, there's a little piece inside of us that's going, ah, oh, I got to replace that now. That's going to cost a lot of money. They didn't care. They go, I want to show everybody what I'm doing. They tore their clothes. And they were going to have to find replacements for that. They ripped them up. It took time. It took a decent amount of money for that to be replaced. But if our hearts aren't in it, if our hearts aren't torn with the outward action, none of it matters. None of it makes any sense. But it's just a physical sign of how we're supposed to feel towards God when we break, when we damage, hurt our relationship with Him. And He tells us, He says, I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, often relents. And we think, God relenting? What? Does that make any sense? God changed His mind. Yeah, we see in the Bible He changed His mind. We saw there were humans who negotiated with God. Well, what if we can find 50 people? What if we find 40 people? What about 35? Right? As humans, we keep negotiating back. He goes, I'll change my mind. He goes, but I want to see something. He wants to see us repent. He wants to see a heart that's willing to be malleable. We don't fast to try to force God's hand. It's not a goal that we go, well, I'm going to do this, so you have to do this. When we put ourselves into these situations where we fast, we're going, I recognize this day that you've given to us, this day of atonement and what it means. There is some significant symbolism of what this means for all of humanity. When you remove Satan and the demons, when we remove their impact that they have on us. Now we still fight carnal nature. We'll still see humanity making poor decisions, but not to the degree, not to the level of when Satan's there going, yeah, but let me see if I can twist your arm a little bit. Let's see if I can make you think about this a different way. Because he's cunning like that. He's manipulative. But when we actually correct and we adjust ourselves, God chooses. He wants to pour out His grace on us. He wants to show us mercy. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is one of the more well-known stories of the Bible. This is between David and Bathsheba. We think about the sins that David committed. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you look at verse 10, his sins weren't in secret. Everybody knew about it. David was off course. He wasn't following God. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't humbling himself from doing what he did. And so the first part of this chapter is where God uses Nathan to give him this parable, this hypothetical story, this reality check. He gives him the story of a rich man who had lots of sheep, who has a guest over. And then there's this one, a man who has one lamb who the guy treats like a child. He lives inside the house. He's taking good care of it. The rich man, instead of taking one of his animals, takes the poor man's one and sacrifices it to eat with the guest. So Nathan tells this story, and David is upset. He's ticked off because he realizes that this isn't just a hypothetical. He goes, you're telling me a real story of something that's happening. He goes, show me who this is. He goes, this person needs to die. This is not fair. He gets irate. He understood right and wrong. He didn't lose all orientation of justice. And he goes, this is wrong. And it ends up, Nathan goes, well, this is you. He goes, you're the rich man. You're the rich man who had everything, and you took the poor man's one thing. So 2 Samuel, verse 12, if you look at verse 10. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. So this is the punishment for what his sin is. It says, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now David could have done two things here. He could have dug in his heels. He could have fought back. He could have gotten angry and said, no, this is unfair. You're unjust. This isn't how this is going to work out. Could have denied it, but he didn't. Look at verse 13. It says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't get angry. He didn't get defensive. He didn't yell at God that he's unfair. He goes, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against you. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And this is fantastic news because this shows the mercy that God has. He deserves death, but he doesn't receive it. In verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. He says, you've just given all of your enemies ammunition. He goes, all of these unbelievers, he goes, you have given them now a reason to question my authority, to question me. We carry that same thing around. We take God's name in vain if we say that we're Christians, but we don't live as God expects us. If we don't live the way that God has instructed us to, then we are taking his name in vain. We're saying we're something. We're doing the same thing that David did. He goes, you're supposed to be my man. And for us, he's going, you're my son or daughter. You're supposed to be this example. And that's why it's so important how we interact with people, how we interact with the world. He doesn't hide us away. He goes, you're supposed to be a light to the world. It's the same situation. And he tells him, he goes, you know, you did this in secret. He goes, I'm going to carry out this in public. He goes, everybody's going to see because they need to see that there's consequences. Yes, we're still going to have a good relationship. You repented, but there's still consequences. If you look at verse 15, then Nathan departed to the house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. It's thought that the child was somewhere between a couple months old and 1 year at this point in time. In verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. David responded correctly in submission and humility, in ownership. He goes, you can fix this. He goes, I messed this up, but you can fix this. You can fix this. And he did it with fasting and prayer. Put your ribbon here, or hold your finger here, because I want to bounce over to Psalm 51 really quick. If you head over to Psalm 51 with me, I love Psalm 51. When I counsel people for baptism, we go through this heavily. I always bring them here. We walk through it. I have them study it. At some point after Nathan's visit, David composes this psalm. We get to see a little bit of the inside of David's heart and David's mind here. Look at the very beginning of it. Psalm 51 and verse 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's no question that David did wrong against fellow man. But he goes, ultimately, this sin that I committed, it's against you. All transgression of sin is against God. And he goes, yes, I know I hurt somebody physically. He goes, but I broke your law. I broke your law. Therefore, he goes, I sinned against you. And if you look at verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts, you will make me to know wisdom. In verse 9, Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We can lose God's Holy Spirit. That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. It's His gift. He can either give us the gift, but He can also take away that gift. We saw that happen to Saul. When Saul wouldn't change, when Saul actually did the opposite of David, dug in his heels and goes, I'm not going to give on this. God removed his spirit from Saul. He did. When we get that far off track, God goes, you can't have this anymore. You can't have this. Look at verse 16. It says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. So remember, David is still repenting and relenting everything that he's done. He says, for you desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He goes, you don't want any physical offering. He goes, that means nothing. We can sacrifice a lamb to you. We can sacrifice doves. We can go through this. He goes, I would give you anything that you wanted. He goes, but what you really want is on the inside. He goes, I know you want it. I know you want it from in here. He goes, I would give you anything. Verse 18, it says, oh, let's flip back to 2 Samuel. So we see where his mindset is here. We see the desire of humility for when we break this relationship with God. We see David's heart, what he recognized, where he is, asking for God to fix it. He knows he's in God's hands. And so 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you look at verse 18, says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? It may do some harm. They go, we can't give him this bad news. He's already tormented. Look at him. And it's thought that he probably fasted that entire time. He lay there and fasted and prayed and asked and pleaded for God. In verse 19 it says, when David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They go, we don't understand this. Verse 22. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Something we have to understand is that fasting isn't a magic button. It's not a magic button that forces God to do what we're asking, what we're praying for. It doesn't bend God to our will or our desires or our needs or wants. Because you know David, with every ounce of his being, wanted that child to survive. Wanted the life of that little baby to still be there. He wanted him healed. He wanted that sickness to go away. He fasted. He humbled himself. He repented. He relied on God. When we use fasting in the proper way, it is a powerful tool. God didn't change his punishment. God said this is what's going to have to happen. And there was still punishment to come. God told him exactly what was going to happen within his household. And it did. It did. There was chaos. Chaos from his children. But he had a different heart. He had a different mindset from that point forward. Because he humbled himself. We have access to that powerful tool. at any point in time. We have this at our disposal. And that's why I said I think it's the most likely the most neglected one that we use. Because when we think about it, it's not the one that we want to go to. It's not pleasant. But when we think about drawing closer to God, it is one of the most effective. It's one of the most effective tools for seeking God, humbling ourselves. And so as we continue to fast these last couple of hours, we don't have much left, but as we go through this, don't focus on how you feel. Don't focus on the pain. Don't focus on the growling. But look at where God's taking you with it. Look at what he does with it. And think about where God can take you anytime you use fasting.